Last week, as we continued our look at chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, Jesus pointedly addressed his disciples about what they could expect after he was gone from them. And Jesus' words weren't very encouraging, were they? He promised them that if they adopted his values and ideals and lived out in the world as he lived and ministered among them and demonstrated love the way he had demonstrated love, they could count on the fact that they would be persecuted and would face hostility from those around them that have no knowledge of God and no connection with Jesus. The preparation Jesus gave his followers seems to fly in the face of that which we've adopted as Christians living in America. Jesus never promised us that the measuring stick of spiritual success would be a life free from trouble and turmoil. He never gave us the right to adopt the false idea that being a follower of Jesus would be easy. In fact, he told us just the opposite. Not just in the Gospel of John in chapter 15, but throughout the New Testament, Jesus made it clear that as we live out his values and ideals in the world, we can expect to have struggle and pain and disappointment. When we live and love the way Jesus did, there will be reaction to that. We're going into chapter 16 later this morning, but a verse at the end of chapter 16, verse 33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And because of our eternal, unbreakable connection to Jesus, we'll never be separated from the promise he made to be with us through all of our difficulties and trials. The promise to send the Holy Spirit is our guarantee that we're not subject to life's difficulties on our own. The Spirit will be with us. He will give us his peace to sustain us and protect us. You'll remember back in John chapter 14, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, the peace that Jesus promised his followers is a peace that is based in the eternal, sovereign character of God. Jesus was telling his followers that the kind of peace they would receive with the coming of the Holy Spirit will be an ever-constant peace, a never-changing reality for followers of Jesus. His peace is a commodity that he's in charge of. And his promise to give us peace to all the followers and believers as they live out their values and his ideals in the world will not be appreciated by the world. We can expect to face hostility if we are truly living those principles in the world. The Holy Spirit binds followers to the heart of his mission and message, and fortifies us against difficulties we face because the uncertainties of life or the outright persecution and hostility we're subjected to from those who don't share our belief system, who don't see the world through our Christian worldview. The kind of peace that Jesus promises is a peace that's different from the peace that is defined by the world. Peace by the standards of this world is fragile and unreliable. It hinges on circumstances, and they're always subject to change. For instance, if your peace is based on affluence, on the stuff you've accumulated, on the investments you've amassed, what happens when those investments bottom out, when the stock market crashes? Or if your peace comes from the stability of your career and your ability to be evaluated as successful and important, what happens when your company suddenly decides to downsize and you are seen as a financial liability to them, so they lay you off, sometimes without severance? Or what if your peace is held together by having the perfect family? What happens to you when that picture of perfection tragically changes due to an unexpected death or illness or accident or family crisis? If internal peace for you is dependent on your life, on life stabilities, then what happens to that peace when this, when your stability is interrupted by messy, complicated consequences due to living in this world? Jesus wanted to get his disciples and followers prepared and to live in a changing, often hostile and unforgiving world. But he wants us to understand that as followers and believers in Jesus, we will always be protected and kept in the grip of his unchanging, loving, all-powerful hand. We are his. That is a promise he makes. Our connection to God came through the death and sacrifice of Jesus. It's a connection that God decrees is permanent, giving us a standard of peace that works in our everyday lives, even during tragedy, even during crisis. His peace does not move or change. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the disciples and followers of Jesus here, who were with him in these last hours of his life, their heads must have been exploding. There's times in our life when life gets so confusing that we can't seem to make sense of the things that are happening around us. How many times have you found yourself wrestling with spiritual issues and decisions, and yet as much as you wrestled with them, you still could not find the answer? The pastor makes it sound so easy on Sunday morning. All you got to do is seek after God. You come to church and you look around this building and you say to yourself, does everyone in here know something that I don't know? Have they all found the answers to their problems? Did a giant booming voice speak to them? I've heard Christians say things like that. God spoke to me. He spoke as clearly to me as could be, and I knew which way to go. Am I the only one who doesn't hear that loud voice? What does God sound like? Does he have an accent? I'd love to know. Life isn't easy to figure out, is it? There are things that happen in our lives that do not have answers for your pastor as well as for you. I think Jesus wanted his followers to know, however, that he sees the big picture. He sees down the road. He knows the confusion you're facing. He knows those questions that don't have answers. He's not afraid. He can handle your questions. He can handle your doubts. God is a giant God who has a picture of everything that's going to happen. He knows he's going to take care of you in the end. John Piper, a Christian pastor and teacher, says this: God is always doing 10,000 things in our lives. You might only be aware of two or three of them. Over and over, the disciples who traveled with Jesus and who knew him better than anyone else weren't able to see what Jesus was doing right in front of them. They missed the point of many of his miracles. They misunderstood many of the life lessons he taught as he traveled with them. So now as we move into chapter 16, let's look at one of those examples where the disciples weren't getting what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 16. A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will not see me. Say that again. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Doesn't it make you feel better about yourself? When you listen to this conversation among the disciples who walked with Jesus, who heard every word he said, and who are still saying to themselves, what in the world is he trying to say to us? That's what I meant earlier when I said their heads must have been exploding. In this final discourse before the cross, Jesus was giving them more than they could take in. He was telling them about a plan that they could not fully understand or appreciate. They would not understand it at all until the resurrection. But even the rest of their lives, they would be piecing together what he had said to them. But even though they could not understand it at that time, and Jesus knew that, he wanted them to learn to trust him. He wanted to give them something to hang on to. He wanted to speak to them of his character and nature. He wanted them to know he had already planned for their sorrow. He had already planned for their heartache. He had already planned for the hostility and persecution they would face. He wanted them to believe that all of their suffering will one day be worth it. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. The pain of crucifixion and separation will be washed away by the joy of resurrection and life. You will not see me. You cannot go where I'm going. I am going to the depths of human depravity for you. I'm going to places that you can't even imagine or experience for yourselves. But I am going there for your sakes. The death I will die is necessary to cover the sins of the world. And Jesus knew as well that his death would set in motion the fulfillment of his promise to send the Holy Spirit for those who are his followers. And then he gives a perfect illustration of what he's been talking about. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Recently, Pastor Dusty, in one of his sermons, told you that every year on his birthday, my wife calls her two boys on their birthdays and says the same thing every year. Do you know what I was doing this time? Fill in the blank, many years ago? Well, this morning I want to give you my side of this story. When we got pregnant with Dusty, I was so naive. On the night of our first anniversary, we were at a nice restaurant, and Julie looks across the table at me and says, we're going to have a baby. A crushing sense of what I did not know suddenly came over me. There was so much I didn't know. Maybe stuff I should have known, maybe people told me before, but I hadn't listened carefully. But now I knew that I only had 6 months to cram for this exam. So we signed up for one of those Lamaze classes. And those classes are supposed to give you all the information you will need to get you through pregnancy and labor and delivery. I had always been an overachiever in school. So I planned to ace the Lamaze experience. I was going to get it right, and I was going to get it done. And I could tell right off which of the men in my class were slackers. You know, they were the ones that always showed up late for class, came dragging in. They didn't seem to care if their wife learned how to breathe or not. They wouldn't hold their wives in a cradle position during a fake contraction. They were such losers. But not me. I was alert. I was ready every week. After about the third class, Dusty decided to be born. Yay! When Julie's water broke one night, I said, "That ain't right. We haven't finished the classes yet." But that didn't seem to matter to Dusty. So we got to the hospital and were taken to labor and delivery. Every nurse that came in our room, I said, sort of as a point of declaration, "I have not finished the classes yet. I do not know what to do." After about the sixth time saying that, an older nurse looked at me and said, "Honey, I've done this before. You just hold your wife's hand and you're going to learn a lot tonight." Later that night, Dusty got stuck in the birth canal and his delivery was difficult. But my wife was a star through all this. She wasn't a screamer. She didn't cry out in pain. I did a little bit. She was gripping my hand really hard. But he finally came out, and with his first cry, we both realized a joy that we had never known before. He was and still is amazing to us, as are both of our sons. And the joy that came with those births still surprises us and amazes us. That morning after he was born, I was leaving the hospital parking lot, had to go home and change clothes in order to come back. I rear-ended a woman going out of the parking lot with my car. Hit her car. She gets out of her car and I said, "I'm so sorry. I said, we just had our first baby and I'm just exhausted." She, "You had a baby? You just forget about this car. It's an old car anyway. You just go and take care of your family." God is good, isn't he? I'm going, "Oh my gosh, I should use that line more often." That wouldn't work now, would it? You got to learn when to laugh and when not to laugh, people. Jesus used the analogy of childbirth to illustrate the journey that he and his disciples were going to face in the next few hours. They would soon be immersed in sorrow and pain and fear as they watched Jesus experience the agony of beatings and the agony of crucifixion. It'll be bloody. It will be messy. It will be filled with hate. Jesus will see the world turn upside down as people, those who share his Jewish heritage and some who claim to be his followers, reject him and express their hatred toward him. The disciples will fear for their own lives. They will be identified and accused simply by being part of his entourage. Simply being associated with Jesus will mean that their lives would be threatened. They will see themselves do and say things that they believe at this point are impossible for them to ever imagine as they hang on to his words here in chapter 16. When you listen to this part of the discourse, it's easy to understand that Jesus knew much more about his disciples than they knew about themselves. Yes, intense pain and sorrow was coming for them. Yes, insecurity and fear about their faith would be on the line. But Jesus also knew that their sorrow would be turned to celebration and joy. Jesus knew that the intensity of the disciples' pain would be erased by the display of victory on resurrection morning. He knew that his plan for followers and believers would be an overwhelming acquisition of joy that his enemies could not take from them. Changing circumstances could not rob them of this joy. Difficulties and painful events will not have the power to strip this joy from you. In essence, the joy that Jesus' death and resurrection would guarantee for followers and believers is part of the gift of grace that Jesus offers everyone who humbles themselves and allows Jesus to become the Lord of their lives. Listen again to verse 22. "So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." What Jesus is saying here in verse 22 is incredibly important for us. The last part of that verse, "and no one will take your joy from you," speaks directly into our lives. What he wants us to see is a completely new economy of faith that the death and resurrection would accomplish. Until Jesus came, people had only known a works-based system of religion. In other words, in order for man to experience God, they had to do something. They had to perform works that would be pleasing to God. They had to perform works that would prove they wanted to be obedient to God. In the Jewish world, under the tenets of the Old Testament laws of God, everyone came to the temple every year and offered a sacrifice. And the priest took the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and approached God on their behalf. But the people were always at the mercy of the priest. They were always dependent on the sacrifice. It's the only system they knew. What Jesus was about to accomplish was a system whereby folks could come to him directly, where he would listen to them. He would forgive them of their sins. He would hear their cries for help. He would then initiate a relationship with people that's based on love and trust. And a byproduct of this new system of faith that Jesus was going to accomplish would be an internal joy that is not based on what I've done, but instead on what Jesus did. This would have been, for those living at the time when Jesus spoke these words, it would have been like a religious earthquake that shook the very core of religious thought and institutions. It is unfortunate, but many of us who live in the 21st century are as addicted to a works-based system of religion as our friends who lived in the first century. It's hard to wrap our minds around the concept of grace, where God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, isn't it? It's hard to get that. That Jesus did everything necessary to secure our eternal destiny, and we need only to repent of our sin and accept his provision. That doesn't feel like enough to get the acceptance of God that we want. So we still find ways to work for his approval. We do what the church and religion tells us historically to do. We develop a lot of religious sounding rules, whether we write them down or not. And we judge ourselves and others by the way we keep those rules. It becomes possible then to keep those rules faithfully while maintaining an angry, joyless life. To ourselves and those within our religious circles, we look good and we believe God has declared us good, but being good and doing good is not the same as knowing Jesus and having a connection with him. The death and resurrection of Jesus put an absolute final stake in the heart of works-based religion. The only way to have a connection with Jesus is based in faith. An experience where we lean totally on what Jesus did for us, not what we do for ourselves. So the joy Jesus is talking about in verse 22 is joy that comes from the reality of what his death and resurrection truly means. The choice he made to die for our sins and to be raised from the dead, conquering the enemy of death, is an eternal choice that brings joy to the life of every believer and follower of Jesus, whether we know it and appreciate it or not. The resurrection means that Jesus will never die. Our joy comes from being connected to him. So the conclusion is we will live with him forever. We as believers and followers of Jesus will never die spiritually. What did Jesus say to Martha before he raised her brother from the dead? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Again, John Piper made this comment on verse 22. Two things have to be true if your joy is never to be taken from you. One is that the source of your joy lasts forever, and the other is that you last forever. If either you or the source of your joy is mortal, your joy will be taken from you. For Christians, the source of our joy is Jesus. Is that not right? The source of a Christian's joy rests in what Jesus accomplished for us. So that our joy is not based on circumstances, because circumstances always change. Our joy is based in the eternal work of Jesus and his declaration that what he did for us will always be enough. Do you remember the promise Jesus made to his followers back in chapter 14? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Now, as we proceed toward the climax of the Gospel of John, remember the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples here in chapter 16. No one will take your joy from you. In the next few chapters, we're going to watch as the disciples struggle with that truth, because things are going to get so dark for them. Perhaps things are dark in your life right now. Jesus drives home a divine point for us, an eternal point. Do you have a connection to Jesus that gives you joy? Even when life and the world crushes you. Some of you know exactly what I mean. For followers of Jesus, this passage is an important reminder to us. No one is able to take our joy from us. No matter what you're struggling with today, the work of Jesus in his death and resurrection makes absolutely sure that he is with us. And he will give us strength. He will not abandon us. Affirm that truth with me today. Maybe we can just say this together. No one will take our joy from us. Can you say that with me? No one will take our joy. Say it again. No one will take our joy from us. So your assignment is to go live that way. It's hard. And there will be times when it is hard. But if the reality, the theological reality is true, and Jesus said, the joy is there, I have already provided it for you, along with the peace, then why aren't you living that way? When struggle and trouble come to your life, stand strong, because the joy of the Lord is there. It is present, and it is a reality for those who follow Jesus. Stand with me for prayer. Father, take your word today and teach us from this. Speak into our lives through the word. Let the word speak for you today. These are truths, God. These are eternal truths that we're holding on to. But they're reality. They are what makes our faith real and what makes our experience real. So I pray this morning that all of us in this room will have got something today that we needed. That there was a reason why you have us here this morning. There's something in our life that was addressed by Jesus' words to his disciples in John 16. Take us from this place and allow us, God, the privilege to live in joy, to tap into that eternal joy that you're talking about. God, I pray for those who are here this morning, perhaps, who do not know you, who have never had a connection with you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, that they would confess and repent of their sins and know what it means to have a connection with Jesus. Take us out of this place. Use us this week for your glory. Let us be people of joy as we live among our friends and family. That they might see Jesus in us. In your name I pray. Amen.